It's hard for us to understand just what the temple meant to the Jews of Jesus' time. It was the very center of their religious life, but it was also the pride of their cultural life. It was the seat of their political existence. For they were a conquered people, but yet they maintained their authority in the temple. And so the temple, we want to really understand that when our Lord speaks about the temple being cast down and destroyed, how shocking this would be to the Jewish people. How dismayed they would be as they hear this. For the temple is that sacred place for them. And they saw there that was where God came to dwell in their midst. We know that this is not the original temple for the Jews, that which was built by King Solomon after we know that King David was unworthy to build it due to his sins. For King Solomon's temple, which was built somewhere around 1,000 years before Christ, was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. And so after the Babylonian captivity, when the Jewish people came back, they had no temple to worship in. And how they mourned and how they lamented. And then King Zerubbabel built them a temple, but it was a shoddy replacement of a temple. It was something that was so modest that those of the most oldest Jews who could remember the stories of what the original temple of Solomon was like, when they saw the new temple of Zerubbabel, they would weep with how diminished it was. But this, nonetheless, was the temple that they had, the place where they could offer their sacrifice, the place where they could have their cultural identity and offer those sacrifices for their religion, for the forgiveness of their sins, all of those things, for many centuries even. This was the temple where the Maccabees, whom we heard of last week, would have offered their sacrifices. However, sometime around 18, 19 or so B.C., King Herod, after he came to power, decided that he was going to restore the temple to its original glory. And he would also enlarge it and expand it so that there would be a place not merely for the Jewish people to worship, but for the thousands of people who came from all around the world, so that there would also be a court of the Gentiles, so that they could also worship. And this temple was so immensely beautiful, covered with gold and jewels. It was the pride of Jerusalem. And it was a temple that was humongous. It was taking 10,000 workers decades to build. It was initially established for worship in around 10 BC, but that was merely established for worship. They were continuing to build it even into Jesus' time and through his time, all the way until it was completed sometime around 62 or 64 AD, which is somewhat ironic because we know the Romans came and absolutely leveled it in 70 AD. It was barely done being finished and it gets destroyed. But we want to remember that this temple, 10,000 workers working on it, filling it with gold, costly fabrics, all of the sacrifices, all the tithes of all the Jewish people going to support this temple. And so here comes our Lord into the midst of the Jerusalem, and it says at the beginning of our gospel, some people were speaking about how the temple was adorned with costly stones and votive offerings. They would be speaking with pride. Look at how beautiful this temple is. Look at how amazing this edifice of God is. Look at and imagine how powerful God must be that he has such a beautiful place. And into this, Jesus says, all that you see here, the days are coming when this will not be. And of course, in Jewish memory, they knew what that meant. They knew the Babylonians had come and destroyed them. But the Jewish people were not expecting a second exile. Rather, in the days of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish nation was full of restless anticipation, expectation. They were awaiting the coming Messiah, the one who would come to bring about a restoration of the political prominence of Israel. Certainly they would have seen with King Herod building the temple back and the restoration of the beautiful, glorious religious opportunities that days were coming, and they were so close they could taste it. They were expecting the political Messiah to come, the one who would crush the enemies. For the Jewish people, they were not looking forward to the end of the world, to the end of history, but to a direct intervention by God that would inaugurate a new era, one that would be a change in human history, where the Jewish people would once again be lifted up by God to be the prominent people in the whole world. And all nations would come and recognize how the Jews were the greatest of all, how they were chosen by God, protected by God, how they were His chosen people. And everybody else would come to Jerusalem and say, wow, the Jews are amazing. This is what they were expecting. And then Jesus comes and says, this temple which you have been laboring on for decades, this temple which is one of the great wonders of the world, is going to be destroyed. Elsewhere, to the Samaritan woman, he says, the days are coming when you will not worship either on this mountain or in the temple, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. These comments of our Lord stuck in the minds of his listeners. For it was comments such as these that were the accusations which they lifted against him at his trial. They said that he was going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days he would build it back up. They were angry at him for making such a comment. They were so attached to this temple. And Jesus was trying to point out that there was something greater than the temple in their midst. Something more wonderful than the place of God's dwelling. He was trying to point out to them that God was truly dwelling with them in his own person. And as he told the apostles at the night of the Last Supper, he says, I will send the Spirit to dwell with each and every one of you. The Spirit won't merely dwell in the temple. He will dwell in each and every one of your hearts, guiding you into truth. There is something so much greater than the temple. And my brothers and sisters, what Jesus was saying to them then is what he is saying to each and every one of us now. There is something so much greater than any of the good things of this world. The very presence of God, which is given to us first at our baptisms, in which God comes to dwell in our hearts. The Spirit of God who dwells inside of you, that sanctifying grace which makes each and every one of us a temple of the Holy Spirit. We should be filled with as much pride as the Jews were. They who pointed to the temple and said, look at how wonderful this is, this place of God's dwelling. We, Catholics, should be able to point to ourselves and say, think about how much love God has for me, that he chooses to dwell in my heart, in my soul. We should pause and talk to each other, just as the Jews at the beginning of this gospel did, pointing out about how wonderful the temple was. We should go and talk to other people about how much God has blessed us, that he has chosen to dwell in our hearts. It should fill us with pride. It should fill us with joy. It should fill us with that expectation of God's coming kingdom. Certainly, we, like the Jews, are looking forward to the end of this age. Every Sunday in the Creed, we say we look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. But we want to see that the life of the world to come is not something that is way far off, so far in the future that we can't even pretend to imagine it. Certainly, our Lord does say that we don't need to worry about what we are going to say at the time of persecution. But the reason is because we should be so completely in love with what God is doing in our hearts right now. We should be so aware that we are his temple, that he loves us, and he desires to dwell in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds. Do we truly let God be our God? Have we given him access to everything that we are? The Jews gave all of those tithes so that they could build up a glorious temple. Do we give God 10% of everything in our life? 10% of our conversation? 10% of our free time? 10% of our sleeping time? 10% of everything? Do we give it to God and say, Lord, I want you to be the God of everything I am? Are we praying each and every day, Lord, be my God, dwell in my heart, in my mind? Are we praying for that restoration of His kingdom in our lives, such that all people will come to us, just like the Jews expected all people to come to Jerusalem? Do we expect all people to come to us and say, what is it about your life that is different? What makes you so joyful? What makes you so filled with hope in the face of the craziness and the face of the slow destruction, and sometimes not so slow, destruction of our culture? Why do you have hope? Why do you have faith? Why are you filled with goodness when all the world seems to be dark? Do we expect people to come to us with these questions? And if not, why not? Why aren't we thinking, I'm special? I've been given the greatest gift that the world could ever know, the gift of baptism into God's Catholic faith, entrance into His church, communion with all three members of the Most Holy Trinity. I've been adopted by God. I am amazing. And this gift which God has given me, He wants to give to everyone I encounter. And He wants me to be a messenger of that proclamation. He wants me to be His herald, speaking to the ends of the earth about how much goodness He wants to share with each and every one of us. How many of us have the desire to be those heralds? How many of us have the strong desire to go forth and share with everyone the wonderful things which God is doing in our lives? And if we don't, why not? Every one of us needs to be a missionary of God's love, of the good news that there can be freedom from sin, freedom from despair, freedom from the darkness which threatens this world. Every one of us is filled by God's grace with the Holy Spirit to be a temple, holy and set apart. Do we relish this fact? Are we aware of this? Certainly, if we were aware of this, it would change our behavior. If we knew that we were a temple, how would we change our behavior? What actions that we're currently doing, thinking, nobody notices, no one's here with me, I'm alone, I can do this private little sin, it doesn't hurt anyone. But God is right there watching. Your guardian angel is trying to dwell with you in the midst of that sin. And this sin is an offense against the temple of the Holy Spirit, who you are. But we can say, well, it's in the privacy of my home. Or it's in the secular part of my work. Or it's on my own time when I'm with my chums. But is there such a thing? When you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, when everywhere you go, you bring with you God the Father in Christ His Son and the love which is the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as that private time, that isolated time, that my time. It all belongs to Him. If we realized what we have become, that new creation which we are, our lives would need to change. And perhaps it's that fear of change, it's that desire not to have to upset the apple cart, which leads us to that same protestation which the Jews protested at the time of Jesus' death. This man calls for too much. He says he's going to destroy the temple and raise it up again. And so we too say, God calls me to destroy my life, to take it all apart, to change everything. And I don't want to do that. It seems like it's going to cost me too much to be a faithful disciple. I'm going to have to die too much to become a saint. I don't want to pay that price. And so we too, like the Jews, call for the death of Christ. My friends, if we find ourselves in that position, we've missed the good news. We've missed the very heart of Jesus' message. That yes, everything is going to change. Yes, being a Christian calls for a complete distinction of our life from the life of the world. But in doing so, it opens the doors to new life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it in abundance. Listen to that promise which he gave at the end of the gospel. Yes, there will be persecution, he says, but by your perseverance in the face of that persecution, you will secure your lives. He says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will be destroyed. If we give ourselves over to God, yes, it will cost us everything. Everything in our life. We have to give him everything. But in exchange, he gives us everything. Our life, our freedom, and the life of the world to come. The glories of heaven, which far surpass the glories of the Temple of Jerusalem, which far surpass even the glories which are present in our lives now, those many, many gifts which we are loath to part with. My friends, the message of Christianity is that in dying, we receive eternal life. In giving everything over to God, we receive everything and then some in return. As this year of faith draws to an end, let us ask ourselves if we truly believe the fullness of the Catholic faith. And if we do, then let us put it into action. Let's give it all to God, going all in, letting him bring about the transformation of our lives so that we can be his heralds, truly be his disciples, really be his apostles to the ends of the earth, wherever that may bring us, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our lives. And in doing so, let his faith, which has been given to us, not merely sit in dormant in our lives, but truly bear fruit that will last in eternity.